Isaiah 53. I want to speak this morning on the subject of our glorious substitute. Now, we make much of the doctrine of substitution because it is the very essence of the gospel. And by that I mean it is the very mechanism by which God has redeemed us, dealt with our sins according to justice, while at the same time showing mercy and grace to us. And the doctrine of substitution is stated clearly by the Apostle Peter, that Jesus Christ has died the righteous one in the place of unrighteous ones in order to bring us to God. Now that's as clear and simple a statement as you can have of the doctrine of substitution. Jesus Christ, who did no sin, in whom was no sin, who knew no sin, was made to be a sin offering for us. He didn't just offer some offering, he was the offering. He became our substitute, stood in our place as the guilty one, even though he in himself was the righteous one. And he stood in our place as us, bearing our sins in the presence of God, and bearing the punishment due to them for this very reason, that he might bring us to God. Now, it's true that everybody's going to be brought to God one way or another. That is, all men shall come before God and be judged. But when it says bring us to God, it doesn't merely mean cause us to appear in his presence, but to actually bring us as those whose sins have been washed away, whose hearts have been reconciled to him, who want to come to him and have no reason to fear coming to him. Now imagine that. Now of all the remarkable things that the gospel brings to us, and there are many remarkable things mentioned in the gospel as blessings given to us, is this not among the most remarkable of them? That we may now come into the presence of God himself without fear. I don't mean without reverence. I mean without our knees shaken. Without us wondering what's going to happen. We may come to him, the very same one who is judge to all the earth. We may come to him and call him Father. And need not fear the frown of a judge from him. Why? Because Jesus Christ, by his substitutionary death, his death in our place, has taken away all reason for God to be angry with us. Because he took our place, and now think on this, this is remarkable, because he took our place, we have gotten his place. Because he took our place as the guilty, before God, suffering judgment, we take his place as the righteous before God, gaining all the blessings of the righteous. Now that is substitution. And it's a glorious doctrine. It's the glory, or there is glory in it, because it's the very wisdom of God that devised this method to satisfy both his righteousness and his gracious nature, all with one act. Now you say, well, you know, substitution, you've explained that. That sounds pretty simple. Why would we say that God is so wise for coming up with it? Well, you know, it is very simple, but men never seem to be able to come up with it. Men sit and ponder and think and devise all the means that they can come up with to make the way to God plain for them. They come up with ways to bring themselves to God. And yet men never come up with the idea of substitution. They come up with more complex things made up of rules and regulations and ceremonies which constantly change according to whoever it is that's given them out. When I was in Owensboro as a pastor, that church was a very, very Catholic town. It was as Catholic as this one is Reformed. And so I, in my associations with believers, I ran into several who had been raised as committed Catholics, and then the Lord had saved them out of that. But I remember one of them, a carpenter that I did some work with, talking about when he was a kid. He's the same age as me, so this would have been when he was 6 or 7 years old. And they came out with what became known as Vatican II. Well, what was Vatican II? Well, that's when all the uppity-ups of the Catholic religion got together and they changed what people had to do. That's Catholics, you know. And I remember he told me, he said, I came home after I learned about that. And I said, Mom, we can eat meat on Friday. And she says, not Mom, it was his grandmother. His grandmother said, we can eat meat on Friday. And she slapped him. I said, why? She says, well, maybe they changed it, but I'm not changing. You see, religion changes. God doesn't. The rules of religion change. The way of God does not change. And so, man always comes up with something complex and changing. God came up with something very simple and unchanging. Man comes up with something that doesn't work. Well, where's the wisdom in that? God came up with something very simple that works. There's the wisdom of God. We talk of the doctrine of substitution as being a glorious doctrine because of the very simplicity of it. And there's a glory in this doctrine because of its great power. So effective was this work that everyone for whom it was done shall most certainly be justified from all they could never be justified from in the law of Moses. Now, I believe this, and I don't believe it because I like to take unpopular positions. I believe it because there's a great glory in this. The method of substitution of Jesus Christ taking our place assures us that everyone whose place he took shall receive his place. It's not one of, the doctrine of substitution does not merely make possibilities. The doctrine of substitution, or the work of substitution, actually accomplished something. I remember Henry saying this one time, and it was like a thunderbolt out of the sky when I heard it. I was kind of in one of those dreamy moments. I don't know if you all have them during sermons, but I certainly did, you know. My mind would kind of wander around, the Lord brought me out of my wandering mental days there when Henry made these points. This point, he said, if Christ paid my debt, I don't owe it. Now, what's more simple than that? He did not say that Christ earned money on the cross and I can come and get money from him with which I go to God and pay my debt. That's not the way it works. Jesus Christ took my place, and in suffering what I deserved, he actually paid my debt. I was brought up in free willism, and they said, the gospel is a blank check signed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And this blank check is offered to you, and you can write your name right there where it says, pay to the order of. And you can write your name in there, and it'll be good for you. And then I learned the gospel and realized that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is not a blank check, it's a canceled check. Now I realize with all our electronic payments now, maybe some of the young people don't even realize how checks work, but they used to be made out of paper. And you actually wrote it, and you signed it, and you handed it to someone, and they put it in their bank, and that bank gathered all those up for the day and sent them to a central bank, a federal bank, and then they would do all the bookwork that was necessary, and it'd get sent to the bank that it was drawn from, and then money would come back. But when it was all done, that check was canceled. In other words, the bank on which it was written had actually paid the required amount. Everything was finished. The transaction was done. And that canceled check, well, this may sound funny, but it wasn't good for anything after that. What I mean is you couldn't use it again. But neither could you deny that the debt had been paid. And you know, from time to time, if you had a bill somewhere, and you'd go and write him a check, and you'd pay for it. Well, a month would go by, and then you get a past due notice. Past due, you think I paid that. You call them up, and they say, well, we got no record that you paid it. And so you went to your canceled checks that you got from the bank, and there it was. You wrote it out to so-and-so. They signed it on the back. It had been stamped. And you go and you show them that canceled check, and it was the end of all argument over whether that debt had been paid. And beloved, the gospel of substitution is a gospel of a canceled check. And when we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not at that moment become debt-free. Why? Because we were made debt-free way back yonder. Rather, when we believe the gospel, it's simply because the Holy Spirit has set forth Christ to us and handed us, as it were, this canceled check to hold in our possession, to hold in our hearts as a possession. So that when the accuser of the brethren comes before that and says, you owe a debt to God, you can say, uh-uh, paid in full. So everybody for whom Christ made the substitutionary sacrifice, every one of them is free, is justified. The debt is paid. And we certainly wouldn't want to ignore the glory of what this substitutionary sacrifice accomplished. When it was done, when it was completed, we were set free. And in time to come, we shall be brought to God not only as an act of faith, as we come to Him pleading the blood of His Son, we shall also be presented to Him without fault, blameless, and full of joy. Now imagine that. And brethren, all of this was accomplished by Jesus Christ taking our place. So we make much of the glory of the doctrine of substitution. But you know what the greatest glory of the doctrine of substitution is? The substitute Himself. I was thinking about this the other day. I was sitting right over there in my office, and I was working on the radio broadcast. And as is common when I'm doing those kind of things, you know, my mind wanders even when I'm preaching to myself. And it wandered into this. And I said, the doctrine of substitution. And I've heard a lot about it, and I've heard a lot of arguing going on, and I've heard a lot of contention over it. But one thing I've noticed is this. Whenever there's contention over it, it's because they're forgetting the greatest glory of it. And that's the substitute itself. You know, doctrine is like the moon. It has no light of its own. It's borrowed light. And even this glorious doctrine of substitution does not have a light and glory of its own. But all of its glory comes from the Son of God shining upon it. And it's His glory that makes it glorious. For I tell you this, if we could have found someone else who'd have been willing to go to Calvary and die in our place, what good would it have done? It wouldn't have worked. Why? Because anyone else who went to Calvary would have gone there bearing his own sin. And he who bears his own sin cannot bear the sin of another. The only thing that makes the doctrine of substitution, the scheme of substitution, if you will, the only thing that makes it work is the substitute Himself. And so I want to spend a few minutes talking about the glory of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that this doctrine is wise, but Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of the doctrine of substitution. We said that the doctrine of substitution is a declaration of the power of God. But Jesus Christ is the power of God. Paul said, we preach the gospel, we preach Christ to the Jew and the Gentile, but to the Jew it's foolishness. To the Gentile it's foolishness. To the Jew it's weakness. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Jesus Christ is the simplicity of the doctrine. Oh, how important for us to lay hold of this. We say the doctrine is simple. Why? Because it's all in one person. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, I fear as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Christ. It's amazing what people will go off to, what they will be distracted by, what they'll try to add to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what simplicity means? The word simple actually means of one thing. I learned that in chemistry class, believe it or not. Because if you had a simple solution, it meant you had, water solution of something there. If you had a simple solution, it just meant there was only one thing in there. If it had more than one thing in it, they called it a compound solution. The gospel is a simple solution because it's made of only one thing, Jesus Christ. When we say that we determined to know nothing among you other than Christ and Him crucified, it's not because we don't have intelligence enough to know something else. It's not because we could not occupy the time with talking about other things. It's because no matter where else we go from that thing, Jesus Christ, we're going away from the gospel because that's all the gospel is made of. And that makes sense? We don't hold to the simplicity which is in Christ just in order that it might look like we're some kind of valiant defenders of the truth. We hold to the simplicity of Christ because there ain't nothing else. Everything you add to it ruins it. And He is the one in whom all the redeemed become the righteousness of God. We realize that sin's the issue that separates us from God. And that God cannot and will not have us or tolerate us unless we are righteous. Well, the Bible says, in the Lord shall all Israel be righteous and exult. And that Lord is nothing other or no one other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord our righteousness. Now let me speak a little bit of the glory of the person of our substitute. I said turn to Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at a few points from this chapter, which is one of the most glorious chapter to me, most glorious chapters in all the scriptures, setting forth our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. He is called in verse 1, the arm of the Lord. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, whenever God has determined to do anything in this creation, He has done it by His arm, the Lord Jesus. In fact, when He created this creation, He did it by, through, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that He did not exist at that point in time, if we can call it that. He didn't exist as the man Christ Jesus. He existed as the Word. And later the Word would be made flesh and dwell among us. But still it was the same person. The Bible says He spoke and it was. Who do you think it was that spoke? The Word. Who do you think made everything that we see? The Word. From creation forward, the works of God has been carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for nothing from the hand of God that is not attached to His arm, the Lord Jesus. Among Reformed Baptists, and I use that statement in a sense that not all Reformed Baptists would claim this, but there came a time when Calvinistic Baptists began to split into two camps. And the ones that wanted to retain the Ten Commandments as the rule and guide for Christian living, they took on the name Reformed Baptists. And then folks like us, we just kind of took the name Sovereign Grace Baptist. And the thing is, though, there were a lot of what would now be called Sovereign Grace Baptists who were called Reformed Baptists way back then. They just never changed their name. But nonetheless, those who retained it purposefully, they would say things like, well, we take you to Christ for justification, but send you to Moses for sanctification. Let me tell you something plain as I know how to say it. Moses has nothing for you. He has nothing you want. The problem's not Moses. I mean, the problem's not in the law that he declared forgotten. I'm not faulting Moses on this, but he's got nothing for you. Everything God has for you, everything in his extended hand, is attached to his arm, Christ Jesus. And if it's not coming from Christ, you don't want it. Believe me, you don't want it. So look for nothing apart from Christ. Well, everything God has done, he has done through Christ. Even though that's true, not everybody sees this. That's why it says, who's believed our message? And what is our message? Well, that God, particularly in the matters of salvation, has accomplished everything through Christ. That's kind of our message. Well, who believes that? Well, the one to whom the arm of the Lord's been revealed. You know, when there are arguments, I mean contentious arguments, on vital points of the gospel, you can pretty much be certain of this. At least one of the people involved in the argument has never had the arm of the Lord revealed to him. I was preaching from this chapter one time in a conference near here, over in Hartley. And I made this statement. I said, you know, people argue about whether or not God is sovereign. They argue about whether or not we need to believe that Jesus Christ is sovereign. I said, and people argue about that until they meet God. They argue about that until the arm of the Lord is revealed to them. And then it's over. I tell you, Saul of Tarsus didn't have any more arguments about who was Lord and who was in control after he met Christ on the way to Damascus. So long as people are involved in religion, they'll argue about everything. When they meet Christ, the arguments stop. That's amazing and is wonderful. It makes for such peaceful churches. When the only issue you've got is Christ and you keep setting it forward, because it does two things. It delights the sheep and it irritates the goats until they leave of their own accord. It pretty much does that. Churches like to spend a lot of effort when they're setting them up trying to figure out how they're going to do church discipline, which means they want to figure out, before they even get started, they want to figure out how they're going to kick people out. Because that's what church discipline always comes down to. Under what circumstances and by what means are we going to excommunicate people? Do you know what the easiest way to excommunicate people is? You keep preaching the gospel at goats, and they get tired of it, and they leave. Now, there are some who will, like goats, just start butting others, and then you have to deal with it. But generally speaking, you preach the gospel of Christ, and the sheep will lie down in green pastures and have their thirst quenched in still waters. And the goats will get mad and kick, fuss, and then head on out. Because that's not what they want. That's not, Christ is not goat food. It's sheep food. Those to whom Christ has been revealed, the arm of the Lord has been revealed, for them, Christ is everywhere. In most of religion, they're trying to get Christ in as little of it as they can. And the reason for that is they want as much as possible of it to be about them. And the only way that the gospel can be about you is at the expense of it being about Christ. And they know they've got to have Christ in there somewhere. And so they mention him once in a while. I listened to a recorded message by a local preacher here. I want to know what he was preaching. I want to know whether or not it was the truth. I waited 15 minutes before he ever even mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the only reason was is he was bragging up his people for their faith in Christ. He wasn't really talking about Christ. He was talking about the people's faith. Brethren, if the arm of the Lord has been revealed to you, if he's opened your eyes to see him, he is everywhere, isn't he? You say, I need forgiveness. Well, there it is. I need righteousness. There it is. I need to be shepherded. There he is. I need light. There he is. I need someone to rule the universe for me. There he is. I see his hand. I see him as the hand of God in everything, don't you? Now, I realize because of our fleshly minds, it may take us a while to realize that, but we eventually get to it. We realize that Christ is everywhere, and he is the reason for everything. To those to whom the arm of the Lord has not been revealed, he is nothing more than a slogan, nothing more than a word or a name we tag at the end of our prayers because we think like it's, you know, it's like some little magical incantation you say at the end, like abracadabra. We say, in the name of Christ we pray, and that kind of puts the power to it, you know? No. Christ is everything. He's everywhere. He's all there is. As the arm of the Lord, he is the revelation of the power of God. Look over at Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Now, of course, they didn't capitalize arm, and that's okay. But we realize that's really not talking as though Jehovah God up there has an actual arm. His arm is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, well, he's not short to save. He isn't lacking. It isn't like, Jesus has done all he can. You must. No. It's Jesus has done it. He has finished it. He has accomplished it. It's done. The arm of the Lord is not short that he cannot save. Now turn back to Isaiah 51 and look at verse 9. We're saying that that Jesus Christ is the arm of the Lord. He is the revelation of the power of God. It says here in verse 9, Isaiah 51, awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord, as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces? Now, that's using the name Rahab there as for Egypt. Talking about the country of Egypt. And it's talking about how when the Jews were there and God would redeem them out of Egypt and take them to their promised land. What did he do? He tore Egypt up. In a succession of 10 plagues and disasters, the arm of the Lord shredded Egypt. Our Lord Jesus did that. Moses didn't do that. Moses didn't turn the water into blood. He didn't turn the dust into fleas and flies and things like that. He did none of that. The Lord Jesus did that. And people say the death angel came through Egypt. Who do you think that was? That was the Lord Jesus Christ went through Egypt on Passover night and killed the firstborn in every household in Egypt. He shredded Egypt. He said, you cut Rahab to pieces who pierced that monster through. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? He shreds Egypt and the people of God come out and they're walking across the wilderness and suddenly they come up to the Red Sea. And then they turn around and look and here comes Pharaoh and his army. And they're all upset. Said, did you bring us out of Egypt just to get killed out here? And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And by the Lord's command, Moses stretched out his rod over that ocean. And the Lord sent a mighty wind, it says, and he opened up the sea before them. And it wasn't muddy on the bottom. It was all dry. They walked across there, the Bible said, dry shod. Who was it opened up that water? Who is it opened up the Red Sea? The Lord Jesus Christ did that. He is the arm of the Lord. Christ was a supernatural glory. None of it was evident in his natural appearance. Back in Isaiah 53, it says, he grew up before him. That is, the arm of the Lord grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had humble origins. When our Lord Jesus Christ was born into the world, he was not born into the capital of the great empire that day. He wasn't born in Rome. He wasn't even born in the capital city of Israel. He was born in what we would call a hamlet, a little out-of-the-way place. And had it not been that the angels told the shepherds about what was going on there, nobody else in the world would have known, except Joseph and Mary, what happened that night that our Lord was born. He came into the world a native of a nation that had dried up in its political power, but worse than that, it was dried up spiritually. Among all the leaders of Israel, there was hardly a one that knew the Lord. And certainly none among the very top ones. Not the chief priests. Not the high priest. Not King Herod. He came in as a root, springing up like a tender shoot in dry ground. For sure, nobody outside of Israel gave him the time of day. And most of those in Israel did not. He came into his own received him not. He was of humble appearance, and I don't just mean what his face looked like or anything. It says here, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and you might think that if God was going to send his son into the world, it made him the most handsome man that ever walked the face of the earth, would have made him strikingly tall and robust, would have made him look like the Son of God. But he didn't. He looked like every other Jewish man in Israel that day. There was so little outstanding in the appearance and carriage of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when they wanted to arrest him, they had to hire Judas to point him out. You know, you look at these pictures that people draw now or paint, you know, of Jesus and the disciples, and you've got 12 men that look like Jews and one guy that looks like an Anglo-Saxon with long hair. If that's what our Lord looked like, they, you know, Judas would say, look, I don't need to take you there. Find the guy with the long, straight hair. That's him. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing special about the way he looked. Nothing special about his manner of speech. That is, he spoke the language of the day. The only thing that stood out about him was the authority with which he spoke. And that came from the inside and came from the truth of what he declared. He had a humble appearance. There was nothing about him that anybody would have said, well, there's the Son of God. In fact, one of the reasons they crucified him is because he said he was the Son of God, and they wouldn't believe him. And he had a humble manner about him. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I'm taken back by the humility and meekness of the Lord. If there was ever a man that lived that had a right to brag on himself, it was the Lord Jesus. If there was ever a man that lived who had the right to justify himself from all charges against him, it was him. But they charged him with blasphemy. They charged him with causing an uproar and being a danger to Rome. And our Lord gave no word of defense. Now you and me, we get accused of the slightest thing. We jump to our own defense. Whether or not we have a defense, we'll jump to it. If they accuse us of something that's true, we'll try to lie about it, still make a defense. They spoke perjury against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stood there and he took it. He said, he was so meek, he could actually say he was meek, and there was no pride in him saying that. He says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your soul. I know that we get taken up with brash and arrogant people every 4 years. Quite often we elect the most brash and arrogant person running for president. The one who makes the biggest promises and brags on himself more than anybody else, he wins. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and set forth the Father. And yet, do you not find in that a great dignity and a great glory beyond anything you've ever seen in any man? We tend to honor among natural men those who express some humility and meekness, but none of them can match that of the Lord Jesus. And there's the glory of his righteousness. We love to boast of our own righteousness. You say, well, I don't do that. Well, we learn not to go around saying, I'm righteous, but let somebody accuse us of sin, we'll jump to our own defense. But in Christ, true righteousness is actually found. There's the righteousness of his obedience to God's law. He never did anything contrary to what had been commanded in the law. After all, it was he that wrote the law. You realize that? Bible says that God wrote the law on the tablets of stone with his own finger. Whose finger do you think that was? It was the finger at the end of the arm of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ wrote that law, and he kept it. There's the righteousness Christ had of being always about his Father's business and finding his very sustenance in doing the Father's will. Now, I know some people in this world who, as much as I imagine any person in this world could be this way, they seem devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Devoted to God and his cause in this world. Never anybody like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the righteousness of his nature. Hold your place there in Isaiah 53. And just look for a second at Galatians chapter 5. Now the text of Scripture I want to read to you is often laid before believers as a pattern for them to follow. And that's not altogether wrong. The problem is, anytime we write down a pattern or somebody gives us a list of things to do or be, we turn it into legalism. But while what I'm going to read or what we're going to read here is a list of the characteristics that are to be found in a believer, more than all of this, it is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Did anybody ever love like the Lord Jesus Christ did? Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. And he didn't mean just the end of the time. He loved them to the very end of himself. Joy. Our Lord faced opposition. And it says, and then the Lord rejoiced and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. We see opposition and we get down and depressed. Our Lord faced opposition and rejoiced. Love, joy, peace. The only time we find our Lord truly troubled, and who wouldn't be troubled at this, is on the night of Gethsemane, as He faced having the sins of an innumerable host laid to His charge in His work to bear them before the Father. Now that troubled Him, and who would? It should. But otherwise, He was a man of peace. Patience. It's a good thing for the disciples I wasn't the Lord. Because that wouldn't have lasted 3 years. It would have lasted about 3 days. And I'd said, okay, I had enough out of you guys. I'm going to find 12 more. Kindness. I think of all that our Lord did for people. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever been as good to people? Kind and good as the Lord was? Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Oh, what blessing there is for us in that word when we realize the Lord is gentle. What if He'd have been harsh with you? Self-control. You know, people like to find excuses for when they lose control, especially if they lose control for what they consider to be some religious purpose, and they'll point to our Lord Jesus Christ when He was in the temple and He cleansed the temple, cleared out the people selling doves and selling sacrificial animals and the money changers, cleared them all out. And they presented as though Christ just kind of lost it. He went in there and so full of the zeal of the Lord's house, it just, well, He lost control and just went out. He didn't lose control. He knew what He was going to do before He went in there. He was a man of self-control. He did that because it needed to be done. He wasn't a wild man. Jesus Christ, there is none like Him. I am so glad that God dealt with me not as men deal with one another, but as we see the Lord Jesus Christ and His character deal with us. And then lastly, there's the glory of the Lord's success. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I want you to think about this. It starts out saying, it's the will of the Lord to crush him. And ends with, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now who else in all of creation could turn being crushed into a success? Somebody, some parent, imagine this, some parent standing there sees his kid walk out into the road in front of oncoming traffic, and love compels them, even though there is no time. They rush out there and try to rescue him, and in the process, they're crushed under the vehicle. Well, you might honor the sacrifice. You might honor the love and selflessness that propelled that parent right out in front of a speeding vehicle. But you wouldn't call it a success. You would not call being crushed prospering. But our Lord was crushed. Our sins were laid upon Him. And though He Himself did no wrong, all the wrongs of His people were laid upon Him. And the Lord God crushed Him under the weight of wrath and judgment. And the Lord Jesus turned that into prosperity. The will of the Lord. What is the will of the Lord? He says in John chapter 6, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is his will. That of all that he has given me, I would lose none, but raise him up in the last days. You might count being crushed in a work of rescue. You might count it to be a success if the person who was crushed rescuing another, well, that one he rescued actually lived through it. And brethren, that's what happened. Our Lord took us up in his bosom and he went to the cross and God crushed him, but it didn't crush us. He didn't lose anybody. Just like the Ark of Noah, it went through that storm. 8 people went in, 8 people came out. The Ark didn't lose one, did they? Not one animal died the whole time. And Jesus Christ went through the flood of God's wrath and he didn't lose any. And then he says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who hears and believes, of them I would lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. Now we honor the Lord that he undertook this work that the Father gave him. But you know, we got nothing to do with that. We honor him for not losing one that the Lord gave him. But there's nothing we do for or against that. It just is. But he also said, this is the will of the Father. And this is where it speaks to us. Everyone that sees the Son and believes on him, he said, I'll not lose a one of them. Now you can't know. No way for you to know whether God gave you to the Son. You can know that everyone given to the Son, well, none of them shall be lost. But here's one thing you can know, whether or not you have looked to him and trusted him. And brethren, if you have, Christ is not going to lose you, because the only reason you believed in him, because he laid hold of you, and anything he lays hold of, he never lets go of. Substitution is wonderful. The substitute is wonderfuler. He is all the wonder of substitution. Brethren, sisters, keep your eyes on him and you will never be tempted to go anywhere else. Heavenly Father, bless your word as only you can. In the name of our glorious substitute, we pray. Amen.